Let's open up our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And before we open the Word of God, let's open up our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Your Son, who loved us and washed us from our sins with His blood. Lord, we're so thankful this morning that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son. And Lord, this morning we're so thankful that You left us the record of His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and the promises, the sure promises of His coming again. And Lord, as we study Matthew 24 this morning, we would ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, speak to us from out of Your Word, instruct us from out of Your Word. Lord, may Your Word transform us this morning by the renewing of our minds. May Your words stir up our hearts to know You and love You. And Lord, may we leave here, Lord, not just an educated people, but a transformed people. And Lord, some this morning, they've come and they really have never met You. We pray this morning that they would fall in love with You and surrender their hearts and lives to You. And those who know You, may they love You more than ever and trust You more than ever. And to all those ends, I pray, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning, Lord, Your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're now moving through Matthew chapter 24, and it's a chapter packed with tremendous prophetic content. Let me read you a quote. Somebody said, "The purpose of prophecy is not to entertain the curious, but to encourage the consecrated." And I trust that as we've been walking through the prophetic content of this chapter, that it's not just been something that has kind of stirred up your curiosity, but it's encouraged you who've wanted to live your lives for Jesus. One guy, a guy named Dr. Horatius Bonar, he lived in the 1800s. He was a Scottish guy, and he was a great hymn writer, served the Lord for 60 years before he went to heaven. And it says that when he would draw the curtains closed at night, every night he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And in the morning, he'd draw open his shades and he'd see the light of the new day and he'd say, "Perhaps today, Lord." What a great way to live your life. And that's what prophecy should do. That's what the scriptures should do to our lives. Now, Matthew chapter 24 closes with Jesus giving to us five practical lessons concerning His second coming. And He gives us these lessons by way of five illustrations. Lessons from trees, lessons from the days of Noah, lessons from a thief, lessons from a servant, and then lessons from an evil servant. And I got to tell you, I have had a tremendous time of learning in studying for these Sunday mornings. And in particular, this week, it was a tremendous time of learning. Really, I found in my preparation time and my study, my eyes opened concerning some old assumptions that I'd carried with me into the reading of this text in these particular passages this morning. And assumptions about the position of the pre-tribulation rapture, which haven't changed at all, but one guy in particular, one very godly, scholarly guy, Dr. John Walvoord, his discipline in context, and he is the champion of the premillennial pre-tribulation position. And yet he was so challenging in his discipline of context that it really, really clarified things for me that at once were cloudy in this particular passage. So I'm excited to be studying this with you. So let's dive into this. First of all, the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." So the fig tree, the illustration of the fig tree, has a particular lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So when something happens, there's a certain understanding that follows from that. Verse 33, so also when you see all these things, and there's a question mark that should be there, what things? Okay? When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus was the best at taking things that man understood on the earthly level and using them to teach things about heaven, to teach spiritual truth. The fig tree was a common fruit tree in Israel, and the Jews surely knew something about these trees. And one thing that they knew was that the fig tree has a regular pattern. The leaves appear, then summer follows. Okay, they knew that, and Jesus uses that. He says, here's something you know, the fig tree. When its leaves appear, then you know summer is right around the corner. The lesson in nature, when you see the leaves, you know summer is near. Now, the fig tree is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, especially as a description of the abundance of the land. But sometimes, figs or fig trees were used as symbols or pictures. And on a number of occasions, they're used to picture the nation of Israel. So in the margins of your Bible, I have four references for you. Judges chapter 9, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. And Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Those passages reference figs or fig trees in relationship specifically to Israel. And for that reason, because those texts make figs the picture of Israel, many students of the Bible see in this lesson of the fig tree a reference to the nation of Israel budding forth. And that all of these signs take on end time significance in reference to Israel being once again in the land. Okay? Now, one thing I want us to not miss, and this is so very, very important. Israel is the key to biblical prophecy. Israel is the key to biblical prophecy. From 70 AD until 1948, it seemed as though Israel had ceased to be as a nation. And because of that, many godly Bible commentators, guys who love Jesus and love the scriptures, believe them to be the infallible, the inerrant word of God, they fell into what is called replacement theology. And that is, they would look at the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament made to Israel, and because prior to 1948 there was no Israel, they assumed that Israel now must be understood as meaning the church. And thus they replaced Israel with the church. And that is why many very godly students of the Bible place the church into the Great Tribulation, because they have replaced Israel with the church. And you surely find Israel in the Great Tribulation. Please remember, this is crucial to accurately dividing, rightly dividing the Word of God. Israel is Israel, and the church is church. We read in the headlines, Israel prepares for war. Are we supposed to go, oh, that must be the church? No. The nation of Israel is the nation of Israel. The church is the church. What's really exciting to me is that prior to 1948, there were godly guys who were perceptive enough to say, when no one else would say it, that those prophecies demanded that Israel be reborn as a nation. That was tremendous faith. And what a rebuke those men were to many in the pulpit today who just think prophecies are irrelevant, period, let alone who really believe that God says what he means and means what he says. These were men who looked at a world without the nation of Israel and said, we believe the word of God means what it says, and there will be an Israel. God has never thought differently about his covenants with Israel from 70 AD to 1948. Now, and again, if you're visiting by way of repetition, Israel's existence today as a nation is surely one of the greatest miracles of God. Dispersed throughout the entire world, this people group retained its cultural, its ethnic, and its religious identity. Think of this. Israel, Jews dispersed around the world for hundreds of years, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced a death sentence on anyone who married a Jew. And as a result, Jews were forced to remain separate. Jews married Jews in their little enclaves, and they kept Jewishness alive, because they were, if the Roman Catholic Church had not said, if you marry a Jew, you'll have to be put to death for that. Well, Jews may have married outside of Judaism, and Judaism would have eventually just gone off the scene. For hundreds of years, the Jew in Europe was not allowed to be landowners. So they became doctors and lawyers and bankers and diamond cutters and the professional people of that age. So that when the time came in 1948 for Israel to be reborn as a nation, they had everything they needed in the greatest professions of the world. Today, Israel is on the cutting edge of technology. We think of the Silicon Valley. Tel Aviv dwarfs it in what's going on in technology. In fact, today, the hardest part of leaving Israel is the scrutiny of your luggage when you leave the country, more so than when you come in. I never got that. I thought, man, you know, the thing of terrorism and stuff, it's like you would think on the front end, anybody entering the country would be heavily scrutinized and they'd tear your luggage apart. No, no, no. When you leave, when you go home, you're at the airport way, way, way ahead of time because they go through every single article you're taking home. Everything. Nothing is left unturned. Why? Because they're afraid that their technology will be smuggled out of the land. Because they're the leaders of technology in the world. Ezekiel chapter 37 is such an amazing prophecy. God took Ezekiel into a valley of dried bones. And Ezekiel, he'd experienced some pretty strange things with God. And so when God said, Ezekiel, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel just said, Lord, you know. He showed me these wheels and wheels inside of wheels and chariots and looking up through floors on fire. Lord, surely you know what's going on. Now we've seen the nation of Israel brought back to life. We've not yet seen its spiritual awakening. Only 2% of Israel is Orthodox Jew. Only 2% is Orthodox. The rest of it is agnostic or atheist. It's pretty radical to think about. But we have seen them become the centerpiece and the focal point on the geopolitical stage. Israel, in a very real way, has budded forth. So please don't miss this, guys. Our future lies around Israel, not Washington, D.C. Okay? And so when you go into the voting booth, I want you to be thinking about, well, who's going to stand with Israel? It's a pretty frightening prospect when you have Jesse Jackson in France saying that if Obama is elected president, America's international policies will change radically and that the Zionists will not have their influence with that administration. That's supposed to be words of encouragement to the non-Jewish world. That's a death knell for Israel to say that the Zionists, Jews, will not have an influence on America's foreign policy. And I'm telling you guys, the Bible's very clear on this. The minute America drops Israel off of its concerns, it is over. It is finished for America. God says, you bless Israel, I'll bless you. You don't bless them, you're not going to be blessed. So, whether you understand the fig tree budding forth is a picture of Israel being reestablished as a nation or not, and by the way, some do not because, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, Luke 21, verses 29 through 31, there it says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. And so there are those who say that because of Luke 21, that this surely cannot be understood exclusively to meaning the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And that's important for us to consider. But whether you think it's a picture of Israel being reborn and reestablished or not, the lesson still remains the same. And this is important because of context, context, context. The lesson still remains the same relative to the signs of his second coming. So let's stay in that immediate context. When a fig tree buds, there's an inevitable result. Summer is new and fruit is coming. In the same way, when these signs are seen, and in what signs? The abomination of desolation, followed by great tribulation, followed by signs in the heavens, then know that the coming of Jesus in his glory to the earth with the church will inevitably follow. That is crucial to our understanding what Jesus is trying to teach in these illustrations. When you see these things, what things? The abomination of desolation, followed by great tribulation, followed by signs in the heavens, then know that the coming of Jesus in his glory with his church will inevitably follow. Okay? Verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, what generation? Well, it surely cannot be the generation of the apostles, because they never saw the return of Jesus in glory, as Jesus describes in chapter 24, verse 30. Some people, because they make it to be the generation that sees the budding forth of Israel as a nation, then it's that generation, and then the big argument is over how long is a generation. But if you stay strictly in the confines of this context, guys, it's undoubtedly the generation that sees these specific signs that Jesus has been setting forth. The abomination of desolation, the great tribulation that follows, the signs that are in the heavens, that generation will not pass away. And the point of it is that these events, the events with the stepping forth of the Antichrist, the events of the great tribulation to follow, followed by the return of Christ at the end of the great tribulation, that's not going to be some protracted thing over a 1,000-year timetable, but rather they're things that are going to happen in rapid succession. They will transpire with great rapidity once they begin. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying it's impossible for these things to not happen. Now you see, Jesus says that. It's impossible for these things to not happen, and yet there's so many in the church that say, whatever, you really think these things are going to happen? And if they do, forget it. They are so far down the line. No, Jesus says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but trust me, what I'm saying right now will never pass away. There are a lot of people sitting in church pews or on church chairs today who want to live as though God's word won't come to pass. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Well, there's some big questions in that little passage. Important ones. What does this mean concerning that day and hour no one knows? After all, we're told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, that the end will come 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation. That's a pretty exact date, I would say. So what does this mean then? Well, let me throw out a couple of possibilities. It could mean that no man on this side of the abomination that causes desolation will know that day or the hour. Okay? Because we don't know when the 7-year period of time begins. We only know the midway point of it. There's also this possibility. Those who witness the abomination of desolation will not know the exact day and hour because of the very real possibility that the abomination of desolation might take place over a period of days. Think about it. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 13 that there's going to be an image of the beast that's going to be established, and people are going to be forced to worship the image of the beast, and that image is going to be in the temple. What do you think is just going to pop up in the temple like in a moment? There'd be obviously construction issues. There'd be obviously placement issues. It's going to take time to get them in there. It could take place over a protracted period of time that's longer than a particular day. So does the abomination that causes desolation, does it begin the moment that article is begun to be constructed in the temple? Or is it when it's completed and he says, here's the law now for every man and woman on planet Earth. Worship this beast, take my mark on your right hand or your forehead, or else you can't buy or sell. It's at that instant. Let me give you an example, an Old Testament example. Same principle. Think about this. While in captivity, Daniel the prophet, he began to review the prophecies of Jeremiah. And from the prophecies of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that their time of captivity was drawing to a close. He knew that because God, by way of Jeremiah, had declared that the southern kingdom of Judah would be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And so Daniel understood that the 70 years of captivity were drawing to a close, and he began to fast and pray to see how he might be used by the Lord in light of the close of that era. Daniel knew the duration, 70 years. But think about it. What was the exact day of those 70 years? You see, their captivity transpired in three waves. There was actually three deportations of Jews by Babylon. Did the 70 years begin with the first wave of captivity? Or does it begin with the culmination of the last wave, and now Judah is in large in place as captives in Babylon, and that marks it? Didn't know, but he knew one thing for sure. We're getting there. We're edging right up on it. So the question, would they be released on the last day of the 70th year, the first day of the 71st year, and at what hour? Did we mark it by what hour of the first captivity? So those things, if you carry them out in to the abomination that causes desolation, all those same factors play. Okay? But concerning that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, for some people, that's problematic. Well, how does Jesus not know? If he's really God, how does he not know? Well, we know that Jesus, though he did not empty himself of his divinity, he did take on upon himself the limitations of humanity. He got tired. He got hungry. And he limited himself to a human brain. So as man, Jesus could say, the Son of Man doesn't know that. That does not negate his omniscience as God become man. So, important to keep that in mind as well. The second lesson, verse 37. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and the one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Well, the first lesson here, in regards to, and please remember this, each of these lessons are in regard to the second coming of Jesus. They are not in regards to the coming of Jesus for the church in the event we call the rapture. The first lesson here in regards to the second coming is that history is going to repeat itself. The days of Noah were characterized by plenty of warning and zero response. Plenty of warning and zero readiness. That's the obvious thing that smacks us between the eyes. Think of this. In the days of Noah, mankind observed the construction of something that had never been built before. Pretty striking. He's building this massive boat. And they're watching him build something that had never been built before. Okay, that in itself was the sign of things to come. And in the days of Noah, mankind heard Noah give them instruction concerning something that had never happened before, an event that had never happened before. Rain. It had never rained on the earth. construction of something they'd never seen, instruction concerning something that had never happened, and in particular, this is very important, instruction concerning the righteous judgment of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 5, Noah, a herald of righteousness. Wow. Watching Noah's construction, hearing Noah's instruction, they could anticipate that a flood was impending. The construction and instruction went on for 100 years. For 100 years, they watched Noah building the ark, and they listened to Noah proclaim righteousness. It was obvious that the flood, the coming judgment, could not come until the ark was completed. And the same is true concerning the second coming of Jesus to the earth. There are things that Jesus says must be completed prior to his second coming. So that eliminates the event of the rapture, because the rapture has no preceding signs. It can occur at any moment. It could happen before we leave this service. But the second coming of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom cannot occur until a procession of signs has been fulfilled. Look back at the days of Noah. For 100 years, the world saw Noah not only building this thing, but they saw some other strange things happening, like a boat. They saw anticipation of rain. God said, I'm going to judge the flood. It's going to rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. But there was more than that. Animals walking in pairs into this thing that they'd never seen before. And then God announced to Noah that in 7 days he would send rain upon the earth for 40 days, and by that rain destroy every living creature not in the ark. Then the animals were safely on the ark. Noah, his wife, and his three sons entered the ark. And then we're told that God shut them in. Isn't that amazing? God closed the door of the ark. And at that moment, everything changed. The process of events preceding the flood was complete. No more animals to enter. No more preaching of righteousness. The man of faith was in the ark. The door of the ark was shut. And then it began to rain. And Jesus is saying it will be just like that before he comes a second time to this earth. Now guys, 100 years of construction, 100 years of instruction, 100 years of anticipation of coming judgment, and yet no preparedness by the rest of the world. Jesus says that this very same outcome will be repeated before he comes to the earth a second time. A procession of very specific events. And he set them forth. We've been looking at them. Deception, spiritual deception, geopolitical chaos, natural disasters, all of them increasing in frequency and in intensity. Israel again in the land, the temple once again rebuilt. In the middle of a 7-year covenant, the Antichrist will walk into the rebuilt temple, demand to be worshipped as God. Then there will be great tribulation, such as never been seen before in history and will never again be seen by man. So radical that if Jesus did not return, there would be the complete annihilation of humanity. There will be cosmic disturbances, all of them culminating in the second coming of Jesus to the earth. And yet Jesus says, despite all of those signs, when he comes, he will find many unprepared and unconcerned. Just like it happened in the days of Noah, when the flood came and took them away. Now, question. How could they have missed the flood coming? 100 years of construction, 100 years of instruction, 100 years of anticipation. How could they have missed it? What was it that kept them from listening to and obeying Noah's message? Well, according to Jesus, just the common interests of life. The common interests of life outweighed 100 years of construction and instruction. God was literally going to rain on the parade of their eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. God was going to rain on life as man knew it and loved it. But they just kept living for the parade. It sounds like America today. What's going to happen to my 401k? Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to this? Oh my goodness, what's going to go on with that? Not that you shouldn't have interest in those things, but Jesus says, don't give anxious thought for those things. Instead, you should be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And despite the radical nature of what was happening before their very eyes and the message that was going to be declared and the event that was going to happen, they missed it. What's challenging to me is not one of the four things listed by Jesus is in itself inherently wicked or inherently bad. Not one of them. Listen to this quote. That which is lawful and right under other circumstances becomes a positive evil when it takes the place of preparation for the coming of the Son of Man. These weren't bad things, but they had taken the place of listening to what God was saying about what God was going to do. Somebody said they lost the best by living for the good. That's a great tool of your adversary, the devil. It's a good thing for a man to provide for his family. It's a bad thing if you don't. But if you are living for that good thing to the exclusion of the best, if the good replaces the best of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, living as though God's word is true and that what God says He means and that He means what He says and that He says He is coming again, that this world isn't our home, if the good replaces that, then it becomes evil. It becomes evil. You know, America and American Christians, they're preoccupied with making a living instead of having a life. Paul would say, when Christ, who is our life, and isn't it amazing how Jesus has become just a piece of the pie of life for so many people, rather than life itself. It's dangerous to be so absorbed in the pursuits of making a living that we forget that Jesus is coming. John Walvoord said, woe unto those who are eating and drinking, but they don't include the bread and the water of life, and who marry and are given in marriage, but not to the heavenly bridegroom. And it says in verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The only reason it came upon them so suddenly and unexpectedly was because they gave no heed to what they had seen and heard for 100 years. It seems impossible, but it happened. And aren't we the first ones to say, oh, I would never do that? The Bible says, if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Jesus says that it will be just like that before His second coming. In a world watching these things happen with increasing intensity, with increasing frequency, Israel in the land, watching. And he says they just won't pay attention. And so there will be men and women on this earth that will be suddenly caught. Not because they didn't have sufficient warning to prepare for His return, but because they made no preparations, because they were too busy with life as they love it. Too busy with, I mean, you got to think about this. This thing is going to roll out. We think, oh, no, it's not going to happen. Remember last week I was telling you about quoting Sarkozy talking about the need for financial systems internationally to be changed. The Bible says that there's coming a day when you can't buy or sell anywhere on the planet without the mark of the beast. Stuff is moving so rapidly towards that being in place But people are going, oh, whatever, that's just something. I don't know if we really should take that literally, or that's kind of crazy, but that can't happen. But what about my money? We do got to get the global markets in line, because if the global markets aren't in line, then my market's bad. And if my market's bad, my retirement's lost, and so on and so on and so on. And, you know, and by the way, yeah, I'm a Christian. No. Verse 40, this is interesting. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, this was a tremendous moment for me this week in preparation, because it was just a moment of clarity. Question, is this about the rapture? Because then it becomes, you know, I'm believe me, guys, I'm pre-trib. I'm not moving from that. I remember one guy said, I'm so pre-trib, I don't even eat post-toasties. I am pre-trib, and I'm not changing on that. But for a long time, I was somehow trying to mix the events of the tribulation in with this particular portion of Scripture, with the rapture, because two taken, one left. Two in the field, one taken, one left. Two at the mill, one taken, one left. Context, context, context. The context is the second coming. And like the days of Noah, the time of the second coming will be, and this is crucial because the Great Tribulation is about judgment. Read chapter 6 through 19, and it is wrath after wrath after wrath. It is God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And in the context of him judging the world, he's dealing with the nation of Israel for seven last years. Like the days of Noah, the second coming will be a period of judgment on the earth. Note this well. The flood came and swept them away. Or some of your Bibles will read, took them all away. And that was a judgment upon the unbelieving world outside of the ark. Correct? In the same manner, at the second coming, some will be taken away. Now follow me here. This is very important. In the rapture, believers will be taken out of the world. And because that is what the rapture is, Jesus coming for his church before the tribulation to take them out of the world, some have confused these two verses with the rapture of the church. But here's the difference. At the rapture, the one who is taken will meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord, and the one left behind faces the great tribulation. Okay? Here, the situation is reversed. The one who is left behind enters the millennial kingdom. The one who's taken is taken into judgment. It's inverse. It's not. It can't be the rapture. This is in perfect keeping with the illustration of the time of Noah, when the ones taken away are the unbelievers. And here, this is very important. The word for shall be taken in verses 40 and 41 is the same word found in John chapter 19, verse 16, where Christ was taken away to the judgment of the cross. So the ones taken here, they're going to be taken into judgment. The ones left behind, they enter the millennial kingdom. In the rapture, the ones taken are taken to be with the Lord. The ones left are left for judgment. So this is not putting the rapture into the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation. So verse 42 says, therefore, okay, in light of this thing, stay awake, or therefore watch. The lesson of the fig tree is the coming of the Lord is near. The days of Noah, the lesson is stay awake and be watching for his coming. And again, this is for the men and women living on the earth just before his second coming. But there is a very real practical application for us today. If you don't believe Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus can come without warning at any moment for his church and take us away from this world that's about to be judged. And if you're not found believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be left behind in a period of judgment poured out upon this world that's going to make Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Dachau, the concentration camps of Germany look like child's play. And as Christians, if you've put your faith in Christ, you're not going to be looking for judgment. Paul says, we have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. And so for those of us who have committed our hearts and lives to Christ, it means that as we see the signs of his coming to the earth coming to pass, with frequency that's increasing, with intensity that's increasing, we should be ready and watching more than ever before for the coming for the church, which precedes the great tribulation. There's no sign to watch for. We just need to be ready in our hearts. We should be living as though perhaps today, Lord, knowing that the rapture will transpire without warning. Let us beware of being so absorbed in the pursuits of life that we forget that Jesus is coming. Look, if you're a homeowner here today, I don't know what's happened to your equity. I know what's happened to mine. I have none. That was my life savings. I never anticipated it. I never thought I'd be a homeowner in all my life. Never sought to be one. Never labored to be one. Just thought I'd be renting. And God just so wonderfully, step by step, led us to be able to owning a home that led us to be able to own another home, to where we were able to, as we moved into this home, we had money to put down on it that we never dreamt of ever having. And that's all gone now. Now, if you're 35 and you got into your first home and things fell apart, should the Lord tarry, you're 35. I'm 57. I don't know if I'm ever going to see any of that ever come back to me again. I'm not planning on retiring, but maybe there'll come a day when all I can do is drool, and I'll have to retire, I guess. Guys in leadership, Perry will be sitting back there going, "You're out here, get the drool bucket, empty it," you know. But I can tell you from my heart of hearts, though there are some things that perhaps I'm walking through and looking at and trying to consider, I can tell you nothing beat in my heart with greater intensity and importance than being with you this morning in the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing is more important to me today than the possibility of Jesus coming for us at any moment. And should he tarry until November 4th, I'm going to vote as though my vote was a trust given to me from heaven. And then I'm not going to just give my vote to some guy because he promises this or doesn't promise that. And I said this on Thursday night to the men. It's bad when you are defined by what you're against. I look at both these candidates, to be quite honest with you. I'm left with only defining what I'm against. I can't say that I'm for wholeheartedly any of them. But I know what I'm dead set against. And I've got to vote accordingly. I'm going to pay attention to that because that's a part of occupying until he comes. Tonight, may I challenge you, if you're a Christian, as you close your curtains, you set the alarm in your house, if that's what you do before you go to bed, turn off the last light. I pray that it'll become your habit, that it'll become my habit to just silently or maybe whisper, touch Valerie and say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And should our eyes open to tomorrow's dawn, that as we open the curtains and put our feet on the floor and open our curtains, that we'd say, "Perhaps today, Lord." And if you've not trusted Christ to forgive your sins, because there's only one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There's only one thing standing between you and a living relationship with the true and living God, and it's what the Bible calls sin. And there's only one antidote for sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't trusted Christ, when you go to bed, the best you can say is, "I hope it's not tonight. I pray that before you get in the car and go home, that you'll have given your heart and your life to Christ. So that tonight when you go to bed, you'll have such peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ that you can say, anytime, Lord. And you might not know a Bible verse by memory. You may remember the things that were said today, but might not know where to even find them in a Bible. But you'll know that you have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses a man from all sin. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close.